301, had a good time together learning about how we've been wired to serve Christ in His church. So it was a good time together. Thank you to Al Morgan for teaching my absence again. Appreciate you, brother. And tonight we'll jump back into our series. We're kind of nearing the end of the series, The Last Days, looking at some eschatology, doctrine of end times, future things. And real quick, a review of where we've been, and we'll also look forward to where we're going here in a minute. But it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. So if Christ sovereignly delays His return, then death is the next thing on the order of events for all of us gathered here. Again, appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment for those who are in Christ, to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. For those who are not in Christ, to be away from the body is to be away from the Lord forever. Both believers and unbelievers are awaiting resurrection day. Again, the believer in Jesus Christ, the resurrection to eternal life on the new earth. For those who don't trust in Christ, a resurrection to eternal death in a place called the Lake of Fire. The next event, if the Lord chooses on His timetable to return, will be the rapture, an imminent event, which means it's constantly hanging over us, could happen at any moment. No signs leading up to it. It could happen this evening, in fact. On that day, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, those who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what a day that will be when Christ returns and we receive our imperishable, immortal, resurrected bodies. What a beautiful day that will be. Sung about that day quite a bit this evening. It's also at that point following the rapture that we'll be judged. Our life's work will be judged. Yes, it's by grace through faith that we're saved, faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are also created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we will have our life's work evaluated. The quality of our works will be tested by the fire of Christ's evaluation, His penetrating gaze. Good works will withstand the fire, will receive reward. Bad works done with wrong heart motive, doing nothing when we know what's right to do, so on and so forth. Bad works will not withstand the fire and will suffer loss, not of our salvation, will suffer loss of reward. So that's the judgment seat. The church, as we said, one of the purposes of the rapture is to rescue the church from the coming judgment during the tribulation. Why? Because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, rather to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about it from 2 Thessalonians, the times following the rapture, where the Holy Spirit's work of restraining sin through us as salt and light in the world will be removed. The church will be caught up. That restraining work of the Holy Spirit will cease. Apostasy will occur. A great falling away. Antichrist will be revealed. We talked a little bit, I won't go into detail, about the covenant He'll make with Israel. That will mark the beginning of the seven-year time of tribulation. It will begin with a time of peace and safety, but somewhere around the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will break His covenant, will demand worship. And we know who's behind all of that. None other than the Red Dragon, Satan, the Serpent, all the different names he goes by. From the beginning, He's wanted to be worshipped. He'll produce this false trinity, Him as the Father, Antichrist as the Son, and the false prophet as the Holy Spirit. Not everyone during that time will worship the false trinity, though. Those who choose to receive Christ and follow Him will suffer great persecution. There'll be, we looked at this last time we were together, 144,000 Jews who will be sealed. They'll be saved. They'll become the evangelists during the tribulation. And many people will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ during that time. However, millions upon millions, it seems, based on Revelation's description, will be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. So a very difficult time for those who come to faith in Christ. God, however, will answer the prayers of the martyrs. You might remember the fifth seal. God will answer those prayers, and He will begin to judge the earth sovereignly by His own hand as things increase in intensity. We talked about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Those are the different types of judgments during the tribulation. And last time we talked about the pouring out of the sixth bowl. Okay, the sixth bowl in that final series, the last series of judgments. And that will set the stage for the Battle of Armageddon, which is really the center of our focus, the second coming of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon. Satan knows his time is short. He gathers together all the armies of the world, and foolishly, they will try to stop Christ from coming and establishing His kingdom. Very foolish and futile, as we'll see this evening. So, if you'll turn with me, Revelation chapter 19. Again, we're going to focus on the second coming, the Battle of Armageddon being a part of that. As you're turning there, I'll tell you about a book called Isaac's Storm. Maybe you've read it if you're into weather. But it chronicles the career of Isaac Klein. Isaac Klein was the head meteorologist in Galveston, Texas, at the time of the watershed hurricane that struck on September 8, 1900. Isaac Klein, who the book is about, he assured everyone in that town, all the residents, that no storm could harm this seaside town. But it turns out he was dead wrong. And in that book, the author vividly describes how water began to flood the streets, but people just kept going about their daily business. Children started playing in the flooded streets. Men gathered for breakfast at local restaurants there in town. And the residents believed this weatherman's assessment. No storm could touch Galveston, Texas. But again, they were wrong. They thought it was invincible. No one fled from the storm as it was rapidly bearing down on them. The result was more than 6,000 people who died in the middle of that hurricane that struck that seaside town. Goes down, if you look it up, just type in greatest natural disaster, U.S. history. That's it, that natural disaster by hurricane. Why do I share that story this evening? I share it for this reason. It reveals what can happen when man's arrogance is met with nature's power. Okay, in this instance, it's nature's power. Relating that to our study tonight, 2 Peter chapter 3 reveals what happens, or what can happen when man's arrogance is met with the power, the strength, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see it absolutely plainly tonight. Peter wrote this, 2 Peter 3, "You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come," right? That's man's arrogance. Scoffers will come. They will say, "Where is this coming He promised? The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." We don't want to stop there, though. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," right? Man's arrogance is met by the power of the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said this, Matthew 24, "As it was in the days of Noah." You might remember our Sunday morning study. I've referenced Matthew 24 numerous times. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man," right? Come like a thief. No one knows the day or the hour, but eventually God's patience will run out. Yes, He is patient with you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But at a certain point, that patience will run out and judgment will fall. Every day brings us that much closer to the final judgment. So I want to give you our three-point outline for tonight's study, again, on the second coming. First, the characteristics of the return, speaking of the second coming, the return of Christ. Second, the characteristics of the rider. That would be the rider on the white horse. We'll take a look at that. Then thirdly, the characteristics of the reaping. So characteristics of the return, the rider, and the reaping. So let's start with the return. In previous studies, I'm going to do a little more review here because it's important for this study on the second coming. We've talked about the church. That word church in the book of Revelation, where we're studying tonight, appears 19 times in the first three chapters, especially chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. There's not a single mention of the word church between chapters 6 and 18, which speaks volumes. Why? Because that's the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, right? Chapters 6 through 18. No mention of the church. Then in chapter 19, the church reappears. We're returning with Christ, not to fight for Him, but to come back and reign with Him when He establishes His kingdom. We're going to talk a lot about that tonight. So it's really why I hold to a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of the last days, is because of all of Scripture, but particularly how the events unfold in the book of Revelation. When we read them in logical, biblical order, that's how it seems to unfold in my understanding, in my mind. So chapters 20 through 22, we'll see the second coming tonight. Chapter 19, chapter 20, we'll see the millennial reign. We'll see the great white throne. And then on through chapter 21, 20 again, the lake of fire. 21, the eternal heaven and eternity, chapters 21 and 22. So again, the biblical order of events is really how I've ordered this whole series. The present heaven and present hell, right? That's where we go now when we die. Then comes the rapture. Following the rapture, the resurrection, we'll receive our resurrected bodies. Then the judgment seat, the tribulation, the second coming, which we'll look at tonight. Then looking forward to finish out our study, the millennial reign, the great white throne, the lake of fire, and the eternal heaven. A couple other little nuggets of truth in there as well. But that's the biblical order as laid out in the book of Revelation and other portions of Scripture as well. So let's go ahead and look at our text and read our text together. I'm going to read half of it early on here, and then we'll read the second half later on. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. We'll look at 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's stop there for a moment. I want to just reiterate the distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. You may be new this evening. You may have been here when I taught it, and it's already gone in one ear and out the other. That's what most of my sermons do. I preach them, and I can't remember them. Hopefully this will help you. I gave all the scriptural basis. I'm not going to review all the scripture. I'm just going to highlight the distinctions themselves between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture and the second coming will be separated by the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. Rapture, 7 years of tribulation, then the second coming. At the rapture, Christ comes for believers. At the second coming, Christ comes with believers. See the difference? Comes for the church to take us up to heaven. Then He comes, returns with the church at the second coming. At the rapture, believers are taken to heaven. At the second coming, they are brought to the earth. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air. At the second coming, Christ comes all the way, we might say, down to the earth, the Mount of Olives. At the rapture, only believers see Christ. At the second coming, everyone will see Christ. After the rapture, the tribulation begins. After the second coming, the millennium begins, the millennial reign. There are no signs that precede the rapture. It is an imminent event. As I said, it could happen any moment. The stage doesn't have to be set. We might say the stage is set. Jesus could return tonight. However, there are clear signs that Jesus laid out, and as the book of Revelation lays out, there are clear signs that precede the second coming. So that's the distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. And those are the characteristics of the return. That's our first point. A second, let's consider the characteristics of the rider. Who is this rider? Of course, reading through that description, I'm sure you recognized him as the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. I want to take a moment. We've been looking a lot forward, okay? We've been looking forward in this study. I want to take a few minutes and look backward because I think it's important in understanding the second coming better. So I want to go back to the beginning, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Right? Jesus is God, self-existent, the Creator of the universe. And we can go on down the list. The second person of the Trinity. Philippians 2, 5 and 6 also says this, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. So, John 1, Philippians 2, those two passages teach that Jesus is fully God. But He's not just fully God, He's also fully man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union, 100% God, all God, 100% God, and fully man at the same time. John 1:14, the man side. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So at the incarnation, the eternal Word made flesh, took on human form. Philippians 2:7-8, He, Jesus, made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, fully God, had all the rights of deity, yet He willingly chose to set that aside for a season. Why would He do that? Why would He set aside all those rights? Why would He take on human flesh? Why would He veil His deity for a season? Really think about it. It's an infinite condescension, right? From being exalted on the throne in heaven as God, Creator of the universe, and then coming as a baby in the manger as we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, and then going to a cross, right? You can't condescend any lower than that to go to the cross. Why? It's because Jesus was born to die. Jesus stated His own mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. It's His very name, Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. This is why He condescended. This is why He took on human flesh. What does all this have to do with the second coming? Well, John 1 again. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him, right? Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The Jews in the first century wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a Savior from Rome and the oppression they were experiencing. They didn't understand who Jesus was at His first coming, that He was Messiah, that He is Messiah. Then when He finally presented Himself, we'll talk more about this next time, when we talk about the millennial kingdom and Jesus being in the line of King David. But when He did present Himself as King, riding into Jerusalem on that borrowed donkey, the crowds put down the palm branches before Him. They put their cloaks in the road. And then they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. You might remember the story. Jesus wept bitterly, loudly, as he rode toward Jerusalem. Why? Because it was empty. It was superficial praise. It wasn't real. Those shouts of Hosanna became shortly later shouts of crucify him, crucify him. But this was the will of the Father. This is why the eternal Word was made flesh. Isaiah 53 says this, He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. So Jesus as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life, that's Jesus' life, an offering for sin, he will prolong his days. Speaking of the resurrection in Isaiah 53, a prophecy. And the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. All right, so Jesus became poor so that you might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I pray that you've trusted him. You've trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to deal with your sin problem, to save you. Now Jesus has been exalted. He's been exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Jews alive at the second coming. Okay, we're talking about his first coming. He was despised and rejected. The Jews living at his second coming, though, will finally recognize his true identity. We'll see him for who he is as Christ, as Messiah. In the words of Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So one day Israel will recognize Christ as Messiah. Today, Jews are being added to the church, but one day the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, as we illustrated last time, will be moved back onto that front burner where the church currently is. All right. In our first study, we witnessed Jesus, all of his resurrected glory, Revelation 1. We see him in that same glory here in our text that we just read, Revelation 19. Look back at verse 11. He's riding on a white horse. First coming, riding on a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem. Second coming, riding on a white horse in all his glory. Not in humility this time, in glory on a white horse. He is called faithful and true. This is in keeping with his nature, right? He is always faithful to his promises. He is always true to his word. The text here says, with justice he judges and makes war. Remember, all the kings of the world, Vol 6, all the kings of the world have gathered in this region for the battle of Armageddon. That's what we're talking about, where he makes war. Verse 12, Christ's eyes are like a blazing fire. Again, we saw that in Revelation 1, symbolic of judgment. His piercing gaze cuts through every facade and right to the heart. On his head are many crowns, right? Royalty, the right to rule, sovereign ruler of the world. He has a name that no one knows but himself. That's kind of unusual. I think that's talking about him being utterly indescribable, right? The mysteries of the second person of the Trinity, God being fully God. So a name no one knows but himself, indescribable. Verse 13, his robe is dipped in blood. I think we get the symbolism there. This is, again, fierce judgment. His name is the Word of God. John chapter 1, we just looked at that passage. Verse 14, the armies of heaven follow him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. That, from what I understand, is Old Testament believers, New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, the tribulation saints would be included in that group. Again, not to fight. We're not returning to fight. We're returning to reign with Christ. Christ will do the fighting, as we'll see when we look through the passage here. The army likely includes angels as well. In verse 15, Christ judges with the words of His mouth, right? The sharp sword that comes out of His mouth. I think of Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. You see the picture there. His speaking of His Word brings judgment to the nation, to these armies. He will rule. This is looking forward a little bit to the millennial kingdom. Rule the nations with an iron scepter, with swift and righteous judgments. He treads, this language is graphic and vivid. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Hold on to that for just a minute. We're going to look at another passage in a few moments that describes that in further detail. He is King of Kings, looking at verse 16. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? The sovereign ruler over every kingdom, every king, every person whom He created. Apologist Josh McDowell explains, and I shared this quite some time ago. Again, if you're like me, you probably have forgotten. There are 333 prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled in Jesus already. Okay, 333 prophecies perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. What's the probability of that? Well, Josh McDowell, in his work as an apologist, took eight and said if he were to fulfill eight of those 333, just eight, what's the probability of one person fulfilling those? He figured it is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That makes no sense to us, right? Because the number is too huge. So he illustrates it this way, that number, 10 to the 17th power, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. He says, imagine the state of Texas covered 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Texas is the big state, right? Covered 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Take one silver dollar and mark it with a red X. Mix up the coins across the entire state with a bulldozer. Blindfold a man, have him dig through all those coins for an unspecified amount of time. Finally stop him and tell him to pick up a coin. The probability that on the first pick that man finds the silver dollar with the red X is the same probability that just eight of the 333 prophecies being fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. It's mind-boggling. Obviously, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's perfect, inspired truth. Jesus is called faithful and true in our text, right? So, all those 333 prophecies have been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus already at His first coming. We can be absolutely sure that every single prophecy yet future will be perfectly fulfilled in Jesus as well. Let me share just a few of them. You might want to just jot down these references. This is just a sampling. There are a multitude of verses that talk about the second coming prophecies. I'm just going to give you a handful. Psalm 96:13. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will, this is His kingdom, will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. That's what we're reading about in our text in Revelation. Zechariah 14, 3 through 5 and 7 through 9. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights on the day of battle. On that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. Jesus' own words, Matthew 24:29-30. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. We talked about all of these things in our study on the tribulation. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples on the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus' ascension, right? Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. They, the disciples, were looking intently into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." And finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "Then the lawless one," that's Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming." Again, you can see the correlation, the parallel here, all of these things with Revelation 19 and our text here, which would be obviously another prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. We can be sure that every prophecy about the second coming will be perfectly fulfilled in Christ, the one who is faithful and true. Which leads us to our final point, the characteristics of the reaping. Six bowls poured out, all the kings of the earth gather for the battle of Armageddon, but they're no match for Jesus. Look at the second part of our text, Revelation 19, verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beast," Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." That's some graphic imagery. I can't tell you how eager I am to get to the new earth and the eternal heaven, walking through the tribulation and even the second coming. This is graphic language for Christ's judgment, and it is righteous and just judgment. He will strike down the nations with His authoritative word. You can see there the birds being gathered together for supper, food being the flesh of these armies that have contested Christ there in Palestine. And the birds will eat, they'll gorge themselves till they can't eat anymore. Now you see there that the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. We'll talk more about the lake of fire in coming days. But there's more graphic imagery about this event in the same book. If you'll turn back a number of chapters with me, this will be our last text. Revelation chapter 14, if you'll turn over there with me. Verse 15 of our text in chapter 19 said this: "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." The imagery of the winepress. Well, Revelation 14 lays it out in more vivid graphic detail. Revelation 14, verse 14. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's intense, right? So a couple of images there. The image of the sickle, harvesting of the earth. And you get the picture of what the farming tool, a sickle is, using a sickle to harvest the earth, which is ripe and ready. The second imagery there being a wine press. Well, what's a wine press? It's a large vat that you throw grapes into. And you've probably seen videos. You've probably seen in a movie at some point in your life where people will get into the vat full of grapes and trample them, will walk on them, tread them until the juice is pressed out and comes out, and they gather it up in jars or whatever they're collecting it in. So that's the picture here of juice flowing out of the wine press. But the earth is ripe, the text says, perfect time for judgment. It's not grapes that are put into the vat, it is humans. And it's not juice that flows from the vat, it's blood. And you get the imagery there. Obviously not literal, but the imagery of just fierce judgment at Christ's second coming. The blood will rise, our text says, as high as a horse's bridle, about 5 feet. Difficult to understand if that is the splattering, would be splattering, a horse trotting and splattering blood up to that height, or troughs of blood through Palestine of that depth after this devastating judgment. 1,600 stadia. You probably looked at your footnote, 180 miles. You want to kind of put that in perspective. That's the length of Palestine. Put it in perspective here in the U.S., Princeton to Charlotte is about the idea there of the blood flow in the area of Palestine that will take place. Again, Battle of Armageddon will be the greatest bloodbath in history. Another warning, right? Really, this is another warning. You want to be returning with Christ as His friend, not be on the earth fighting against Christ as His enemy. You want to make sure you're in Christ. Again, we witness tonight what can happen when man's arrogance is met with the power of Christ's coming. Don't be a scoffer. Where is this coming that He promised? Don't be a scoffer. Every promise is yes and true in Christ Jesus. These things will come to pass. Again, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Are you ready? Is your family ready? Are your neighbors ready? Your co-workers, people that you're concerned for, that you love, are they ready? The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. Church, I want to encourage you. Christ wins. No, there's no doubt about it. When you read through these texts, all the way through Revelation 22, Christ wins. If you're in Christ, mark it down, you will win. He will set everything straight in the end. He will make everything new. He will reign in justice and righteousness. We'll look at that more next time. No more terrorism. All these injustices, all the wrong, all the evil in the world. That's why I say He's right and just in His judgments here. All of the terrorism, abortion, racism, human trafficking, you could go down the list, injustices of every kind, they will be no more. Every evil deed will be brought to light and justly punished. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. We don't repay, He will repay, says the Lord. So with that, not in light of the bloody judgment, but in the light of everything being made new, in light of all the wrongs in this world being set right, I think together we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that coming kingdom, the millennial reign, which we'll get to, and then the eternal kingdom. Some of those things we joyfully sung about this evening. Father, thank You for this time and Your Word. Again, these are sobering words that break our hearts. We don't want to see anyone fall under Your judgment, and they don't have to. You've made a way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. I pray for that person under the hearing of Your Word tonight who doesn't know Christ. Please convict them and save them now so they don't have to experience Your wrath. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We praise You for that. God, we're nothing. We're not worthy in any way. But You've chosen us. You've drawn us and saved us, given us purpose, given us hope, given us victory. And we do praise You and thank You for that this evening. Give us a heart for the people around us, those who are lost and perishing and stepping into eternity without Christ. Break our hearts for them. Help us to go and speak the truth, not to be ashamed, not to be afraid. Open doors. Help us to be sensitive. I pray that You build Your church. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you.